Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 22. So we come towards the end of this chapter. And I have down in the bulletin verse 22 to verse 33. We're going to look mostly tonight, or we're going to basically look tonight at verse 25 through 29. But let me read from verse 22 down to the end of the chapter. Give us a little bit of context. Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Well, let me again, go back and give a little bit of an overview of the chapter, because I think it's important whenever you're looking especially at Paul, because Paul's logic is sometimes complicated and, to be honest, hard to follow. And if you sometimes find Paul to be hard to be understood, just remember you're in good company, because most people find Paul hard to understand. And but let me go back, and I want to remember, I want to put it kind of in its context here. Remember, at the beginning of the chapter, what he's wrestling with, of course, is his burden for the Jewish people. Paul is burdened for his brethren after the flesh, the Jews, who rejected the gospel. He just spent the first 8 chapters explaining justification by faith and regeneration and life in the Spirit and all the glorious things in the gospel. And now he wrestles over the fact that, or he's burdened over the fact that his own people, the Jews, to whom all these blessings belong, the law, the giving of the law, and the service of God, the tabernacle, the temple, all that, it all belonged to the Jews. And even Christ Himself came from the Jews, from the flesh. And they rejected the gospel. And he was burdened for them. In fact, he says he has great sorrow. Continual sorrow, great heaviness and continual sorrow of heart because of the people of his race. But he says in verse 6, and I keep going back to this because this is kind of a heading for the chapter. The rest of the chapter builds on this truth. In verse 6, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And I want to, again, go back and rehearse that the whole chapter is basically an explanation of and a proof of that statement, that the Word of God did not fail. In fact, and this is really especially true here at the end of the chapter, he is proving that it's exactly what the Word of God said. Not only did it not fail, it's actually a fulfillment of the Word of God. So he said, it's not as though the Word of God has failed. Failed, as if God couldn't save them. He wanted to, but just he couldn't make it happen. But he said, not all Israel is Israel. In other words, not all of the seed of Abraham, the physical seed of Abraham. Not all the physical children of Abraham were the elect. Not all the children of not all of Israel was Israel. Not all of Israel was saved. Now everything else is somehow related to that statement as you go down through here. This is kind of the heading. And so in the beginning here, or the first section after this, I might have changed my wording how I outlined this a little bit, but it's the same basic outline. As you go through these, I wrestle, and so I might change a few things. But, basically, when you go from verse 7 down to verse 13, Paul's basically saying, listen, this truth is completely consistent with the way that God dealt with his people from the very beginning. He's basically saying, listen, it was true of Abraham. Not all of Abraham's physical children were inherited the promise. Only Isaac did. And then he goes and he says, well, not all of Isaac's children inherited the promise. Only Jacob did. And the implication is, well, what makes you think that all of Jacob's children will inherit the promise? This is how God dealt with them from the beginning, that not all of Israel was Israel. Not all of the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were born again. So he's basically saying this is nothing new. This is how God has dealt with the people of God from the beginning. Not all Jews were saved. Not all sons of Abraham were saved. Then, in verses 14 through 24, which is basically what we just looked at, I believe what he's saying fundamentally is that this truth, okay, is also consistent with God's character. And here he's answering objections to God's sovereignty. It was for God to say not all Israel is of Israel. It was for God's word to do what God wanted it to be done. And so he's basically saying in these verses, 14 to verse 24, where he talks about the sovereignty of God over the salvation of individuals, that this is God's prerogative, that he has the right to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and to have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And he has the right to harden whom he will. He is the potter. And he has the right to hold man accountable and to hold him responsible for his rebellion and his rejection of God. So it's consistent with his character. Now in verses 25 through 29, I believe what he's fundamentally saying in these verses is this. That truth is completely consistent with the Old Testament scriptures. Not all Israel is Israel. And the Word of God, actually, not only did it not only had it not failed, but it actually was accomplished. In verses 25 through 29, you'll notice are basically, it's a whole set of quotations from the Old Testament. Let me read them, and I'll just point them out. And if you have a Bible that has capital letters for quotations, it's pretty obvious. But look at verse 25. It says, "And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God." That's the first quote. Those are two quotes from Hosea, two different verses from Hosea. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And then in verse 29, he gives another verse. He says, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Now I want you to notice, and I'm going to explain these obviously, but I want you to observe that all three of these quotes are saying roughly the same thing. That from the beginning God had said, not all Israel will be saved. Not all the Jews would be saved. Not all Israel is Israel. And by the way, what he's doing here in this context, he's pointing out that this opens the door for the Gentile salvation, which was foretold in the Old Testament. let me outline these verses, 25 through 29, this way, and outlining it based on the quotations, okay? The quotation from Hosea, then the quotation from Isaiah 10, and then the quotation from Isaiah 1. First quotation, this is the most controversial, and if I can put it this way, this is where I'll spend the most time because of its importance. The first one is, the first quote, again, all of this regarding Israel. The Word of God anticipated, first of all, a long time of rejection. That's the quote from Hosea. The Word of God anticipated a long time of rejection of the nation of Israel. The second thing in the first quote from Isaiah is that the Word of God anticipated the salvation of a small remnant. It was never even seen as God saving most of Israel. It was a small remnant that was going to be saved of Israel. And then third, the Word of God anticipated the necessity of God's sovereign mercy. That if God hadn't had mercy on that small remnant, even they wouldn't have been saved. So all of this is pointing to the fact that the Word of God had not failed, but actually that not all Israel is Israel, is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Now, let me then look at the first one in verses 25 and 26 regarding Hosea. This may sound a little odd to you because of the way that I think most people understand this quote, but let me just say again, refresh or say what I said before. The Word anticipated a long time of rejection. In other words, the Word of God anticipated that there would be a long period of time in which the Jewish people would be not God's people, that they would be rejected as God's people. Now, as you read this verse, he says, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. Both of these verses, and it's really clear in the context of Hosea, both of these verses are referring to Israel. They are not referring to the Gentiles. Most people read this because he just mentioned the Gentiles, read this as Paul saying that this is proof that God was going to reach out to the Gentiles. Well, indirectly it is, but that's not what these verses were talking about. These verses were not talking about the Gentiles. These verses were speaking of Israel, that they would be rejected and eventually they would be restored. And in the place where God had said, you are not my people anymore, he would say to them eventually, you are my people and you are beloved. Okay, now that's the context, and I'm going to look at that in a minute. The first quotation, the source of this quotation in verse 25 and verse 26, the first one is in Hosea 2:23, and the second one is in Hosea 1:10. So let's go back. I want to spend a little time in Hosea developing the context so you understand what I just said. So turn to Hosea. And you know, I'm just going to, well, I'll read chapter 1 and a little and part of chapter 2, maybe chapter 3, and just walk you through Hosea briefly so you understand clearly the context in which these verses are. And I'll just begin by reading in Hosea 1:1. He says, "The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So, just so you know, he is basically a contemporary of Isaiah. Okay, he is writing before either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom went into captivity. Verse 2, he says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.'" Now, this is rather an odd request. And there's been a lot of debate over the years, over the centuries, whether or not Gomer, Hosea's wife, was a harlot before he took her or a harlot after. The most straightforward reading of the text, and I'm not sure, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but it seems to me the most straightforward reading of the text text is she was a harlot when he married her. But the point is, God called this prophet to go marry a woman who was a harlot as an illustration of his relationship to Israel. That he had betrothed Israel and Israel was a harlot, i.e., and of course harlotry always in the Old Testament speaks of idolatry and forsaking the worship of God. So he was to go to take this wife, Gomer, who was a harlot, and then have children. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So the first son that he has, he names Jezreel, which is a valley and a city in Israel. Now, if you, the Jezreel Valley is a very famous valley. It's a very important valley in Old Testament history. If you kind of picture or you look at your map of Israel, you have the Dead Sea in the south, Sea of Galilee in the north, and the Jordan River runs between. If you go about two-thirds, three-quarters of the way north above the Dead Sea toward the Sea of Galilee, there's a valley that breaks off to the west that kind of is narrow and gets broader that is called the Jezreel Valley. And it's a place where many of the battles of the Old Testament, or quite a few of them, took place. And it was a place that it was also well known as the place where Ahab and the kings of the north had their summer home. And Jehu, if you remember Jehu was a man that God called to bring judgment on the house of Ahab. Remember, after Ahab died, God told Jehu to destroy all the sons of Ahab. Ahab was a wicked king. And so Jehu was very zealous and went and killed Jehoram, Ahab's son, at his summer home, his summer palace, in the Jezreel Valley, in Jezreel, which is, by the way, where Naboth's vineyard was. You know, vineyard was there, was in Jezreel. So, but Jehu was a little more zealous than even God had asked, because he also killed the king of Judah, who happened to be there visiting. And he killed a whole slew of other people who were not, that God had not commanded. And that's kind of the background of this verse. But basically, God said he's going to take vengeance on Jehu's house because of his overzealous judgment. That's the context. So he names the first son Jezreel, which is basically saying, you know, pointing to judgment. Then in verse 6 it says, then she conceived again. So this Gomer conceived, and this time she gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo Ruhamah. Now that's simply Hebrew for no mercy. For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Now, if you can imagine naming your daughter No Mercy, as a constant reminder to all the people around you that God will not have mercy on your people anymore. I mean, that's basically what... So he has a son, Jezreel, which is a statement of judgment. Then he has a daughter named No Mercy as a reminder to Israel that God would not have mercy on the nation of Israel. And then he has a third child, another son. Verse 8, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ami. That in Hebrew simply means not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, he's speaking here of the rejection of the people of Israel, that he had taken her as his wife, but now he was setting her aside, and that he would not have compassion on them, and that they would be known as not his people. But now, verse 10, which is where the quote is from Romans, he says this, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Now he's talking not here about the Gentiles. He's talking about the Jews. You know that from verse 11. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, that's the Messiah, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. It's actually pointing to the kingdom. So he's basically saying here in Hosea that even though right now I am rejecting Israel, that there will come a day when they will say to those who are not my people, they are my people. And that's, by the way, that is the state of Israel right now. I mean, to the point, they've been not God's people for a long time. They are known as not being God's people in that sense. He says at the end, they will be my people. Now he goes on in chapter 2 and he speaks, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but he goes through in the first part of the chapter and speaks of the judgment that is coming on Israel and how he's going to punish them for their idolatry and for their harlotry. Now if you go down to verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, therefore, behold, well, let me start back in verse 12. This is just the end of his speaking of judgment. In verse 12, he says, I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. But now he says in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her, vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a day of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me, that is Israel, will call me Ishi, that's my husband, and will no longer call me Bailey, that's Lord, my Lord. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. That's the kingdom. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. Now, verse 23 is where the other quote in Romans comes from. He says, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So what he's saying in this context, in both of these verses, is that the day is coming when he will finally redeem Israel. And they will say, you are my God. They will no longer call him, Lord, their Lord, but they will call him their husband. That the people of Israel will be brought, and all the promises that God made to them will come to pass. That's the context. So he kind of summarizes it in chapter 3, what he's just said. Chapter 3 is short, so I'll read it. It's only 5 verses. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Now notice what happened. He married her, had children. He cast her out. She was in the slave market. He went back and he bought her. That's the history of Israel, right? That's the history of Israel. That's what God says. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. And now here's what he says in verse 4. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. And that's really a summary of the whole history of Israel, past and future. And at the end, the ones who it was of whom it was said, they are not my people, they will be called the children of the living God. The Jews who were rejected will return and be blessed and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now that's the context. Now go back to Romans 9. That's the context of these verses that Paul quotes in verse 25 and 26. And you might ask the question, well, why does Paul use these quotes here? And I just want to emphasize the fact, I do not think that he is applying these to the Gentiles. In other words, now if you notice, if you look at verse 24, it says, he's talking about those who are called to himself. It says, even us whom he has called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And then he quotes this verse from Hosea. Now, I do not believe that he is fundamentally applying this to the Gentiles, but I think what he is saying is that everything that he has said up to this point is consistent with what the Old Testament said. And I think he has in his mind the fact that this truth, the fact that Israel would be rejected for a long time, is what in fact enabled God, if you will. It was the means by which God brought the Gentiles into the promises of God. Okay, so if you turn for a minute over to chapter 11, verse 11. It says, I say then, speaking of the Jews, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So in other words, it was their rejection for a long time that actually opened the door for the Gentiles to be saved. It was through the rejection of the Jews, their stumbling, that the Gentiles were brought in. But it is the Jews to whom he's referring in these verses. The Jews are the ones to whom God, they're the ones whom God will call my people who were not my people. So there's kind of an irony here. He is showing that the word of God anticipated Israel's prolonged but temporary rejection, that not all Israel is Israel. This is exactly what the Old Testament had prophesied, that they would be rejected for a long time as a people. Now, the second thing, or the second quotation, is in verses 27 and 28. Here he's quoting Isaiah. In verse 27, it says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Now this quotation comes from Isaiah 10. If you go to Isaiah chapter 10, the context here, now again, historically, the context is in the same period of time that the Hosea context was. And he's actually, in chapter 10, foretelling the invasion of Assyria. Assyria would be the king of Assyria would be the rod of God's anger against Israel. So he's prophesying that. And it's in that context that he says, and I'll start in verse 20 of Isaiah 10. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. That's the source of the quotation in Romans. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. If I can just summarize it this way, what he's saying is this, and I think it's one of those cases where you have a near truth and a far truth. He's talking about Israel coming back after the invasion, but ultimately he's looking to the day of the Lord. And there are several things in those verses that point to the fact that he's looking at the ultimate day of the Lord, particularly the end in verse 23 when he says, a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land, or you could say the whole earth. It's pointing to the day of the Lord, and he's saying in the day of the Lord, there will be a remnant of the Jews who will be recovered, who will return to the Lord and who will serve the Lord. But Isaiah here, it's interesting, Paul says, uses the word, he cries out concerning Israel. This is a source of great grief to Isaiah, that in view of all the hundreds of thousands, yea, millions of Jewish descendants, sons of Israel, there will only be a small remnant that will be saved. And that's his point here. There will be a destruction. Again, this is the end of verse 22. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. In other words, God in his righteousness will bring wrath on the wicked, including the wicked that are in Israel. And only a remnant will be saved. So this is the context of Romans chapter 10, or Romans chapter 9, and the quote that Paul uses here. So he is, again, speaking to the fact that Israel, that only a small remnant would be saved. For the Lord will execute his words on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Again, pointing to the last day, pointing to the day of the Lord, when he will execute his word very quickly and completely, just as he said. And a remnant will be saved. So again, pointing to the future that there will be a remnant. So he's pointing to the fact that yes, indeed, they will be rejected for a long time. And secondly, that there would only be a small remnant that would be saved. Not all Israel is of Israel. And then the third quote is also found in Isaiah. And this is in verse 29 here in Romans. He says, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and resembled Gomorrah. I really do need reading glasses. Basically, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. If you turn back there for just a moment, Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 1 begins basically with the unfaithfulness of Israel. The faithful city has become a harlot. It's kind of the theme here of the first chapter. I'll start in verse 7 of Isaiah 1. He says, your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is a desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion has left a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And here he says, unless the Lord of hosts has left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. In other words, if God had not had mercy on a small remnant, if God had not sovereignly stepped in and said, I'm going to keep Israel, they would have been destroyed just like Sodom and Gomorrah. They were no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, several places, like in Ezekiel, God actually calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. They were sons, as it were, and daughters of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were just as wicked. They were the people of God, but they were as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember what Jesus said to the Israelites in his day when he said it'll be better in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you because of their rejection of Christ. And the point of this quote and the reason Paul uses it is to emphasize the fact that it was so bad with Israel that if it had not been for God reaching down in mercy and saving this small remnant, that even that remnant wouldn't have been saved. All this pointing to, again, the greatness of God's sovereignty in the salvation of all people, whether they be Jew, whether they be Gentile, it's all in accordance with God's sovereignty. And if God did not and would not bring a people up for himself, no one would be saved. And I think that is really the larger point here as you go through chapter 9. That God's sovereignty, if it were not for God's sovereignty and salvation, no one would be saved. And that really answers the question of free will. You know, as we've said before, and this is true whether Jew or Gentile, if it were up to man's free will, no one would be saved because no one seeks God. No one would seek God. No one could seek God. And this principle is true throughout salvation history. It was true before Abraham. It was true in Israel. It's true in the church. It's true in the future when God will save Israel. It all is a demonstration of the power of God. It has nothing to do with the power of man. So, does anybody have any questions? I know I'm a little early here, but yes, Dean. Well, you know, interestingly enough, there's nothing said about numbers other than, actually, most of the statements about the Gentiles coming to worship the Lord in the Old Testament, most of them are referring to the time of the millennium when they will come to Israel in their glory. So, like, when you read about, like, places in Isaiah 2 and in Micah where it talks about all the nations of the earth coming to Jerusalem, the context of those is in the kingdom, okay, and that's why I say there's kind of, when you look at the verse in Hosea that we read, and I think that was part of the reason Paul used that verse, the implication there, even though maybe they couldn't see it, obviously, the implication there was that in that rejection, in that time of rejection, God would reach out to the Gentiles. Now, there's another hint of it, and Paul mentions it in chapter 11. There's a hint of it also in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 32, when God says to Israel, I will make them jealous with another people. Okay, so there are statements in the Old Testament, but no, in terms of how many, it doesn't really. Nothing that comes to my mind. Yes. Yes. Well, without question, I mean, throughout the Old Testament, God uses the analogy of the groom and the bride with Israel, and of course, the whole thing of harlotry and so forth, and adultery is seen throughout the Old Testament. But I would emphasize, in the Old Testament, Israel is not seen as the bride of the Messiah. She's seen as the bride of God, if I can put it that way. The picture in regard to the Messiah, and there are several places, I think there's a picture, an illustration, if I can put it that way. I think the clearest one is in the book of Ruth, with Boaz, and Boaz being a type of Christ. And Ruth being a type of the church in that she was Gentile, and she wasn't even allowed technically to be in the worship of Israel, right? I mean, Moab was one of those places that was cursed. I think up to the 10th generation it said no one from Moab could come into worship Jehovah. But she was the bride of Boaz. But now Naomi, who was Jewish, she's a picture of Israel. And when Boaz, you remember when Boaz married Ruth, he also redeemed the land that was Naomi's. And it's kind of interesting. You go through that book. The book starts out focused on Naomi. Then it's on Boaz and Ruth. And then it's at the end, it's on Naomi again. I think that's a picture. The picture of Moab or of the Gentiles as being a bride of the Messiah, if that makes sense. Think about that. I was struck by that as I studied that book. Any other questions or thoughts? You guys aren't used to me being early. But the book of Hosea is well worth studying, and we are reminded again of God's plan. And as we go through the rest of chapter 9 through 11 here of Romans, we're going to see increasingly that God does have again a plan for the Jewish people, and He's not done with the Jews. He will bring them to Himself at the end of the age. And it's important for us to keep that in mind as we look forward. All right, let's pray, and then next week we'll hopefully finish up chapter 9. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for Your promises to the Jewish people, because we know that Your faithfulness to them is also a reflection of Your faithfulness to all Your promises and Your promises to us as the church. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. We pray earnestly that day by day we would come to see more clearly Your truth, and that we would walk in it more faithfully. Strengthen us and cause us, Lord, in all things to seek Your face. We pray truly that You would give us great wisdom and understanding in all things. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.